As we do begin our worship this morning, we even think, driving here was entirely in the rain, and so at least it has paused for the time being. We can be thankful to our Creator, and as we come to present ourselves to Him as living offerings, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. The scripture reading is from Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And let's pray. Lord, blessed are you who daily bears us up. You are the God of salvation. You are our salvation. Be with us as we come before you in worship. Lift the whole assembly into your presence and let us praise you and let our praise be pleasing to you. You will tend your flock like a shepherd, gathering lambs in your arms. The nations are like dust on the scales before you. You are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not grow weary. And so renew our strength by your Spirit as we worship and wait for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how much of your days have been consumed watching news or paying attention to Twitter, Facebook, or Instagram. If you are committed to not watching and filling your mind with those things, if you dabble in them, again, if you know nothing about it or you feel like life is consumed with following news, but kneeling is back in the news. I talked about it a few years ago, actually during a confession exhortation, when there was kneeling on Sundays that was causing a big problem. And in particular, it was kneeling in the NFL. There was a quarterback who was kneeling in order to protest what he believed was unjust targeting of black persons by the police and violence against the black people. That is at least the narrative that he was promoting, identifying white police as the particular offenders, and so he was kneeling. And kneeling is back in the news in at least a couple different ways. This past week, turns out there was another quarterback, a white quarterback, who was asked what he thought about his teammates kneeling. White quarterback asked about, in particular, his black teammates who felt like they needed to kneel during the national anthem. And he said, this white quarterback said, he didn't think that it showed proper respect for those who had fought on behalf of our country to bring us the freedoms that we do. Within hours of that clip, it really was not derogatory towards anybody. He was asked his opinion. He gave his opinion that it seemed to be a way of disrespectful. He wasn't disagreeing with the cause. He was disagreeing with the way. It's not what he would have chosen, how he would have chosen to express his disagreement. But within hours of that becoming posted, some of his teammates, these are NFL, men, took to their social media channels to say how their feelings were hurt. And it was more than just feelings being hurt, but they were offended or even outraged that this quarterback, their teammate, just did not understand them. and did not understand their problems. Players from other teams, and then even, you know, the sports media, who don't have anything else better to do right now anyway, they piled on. And within 24 hours, the quarterback who had made the statements got back on to say he needed to apologize. And he was sorry, and he didn't realize how hurtful his comments had been. Many of the protests around our country over the last week, and I'm thinking in particular at the moment of the peaceful protests and the peaceful moments, have included kneeling, like the quarterback from a few years ago. They have included the kneeling as this demonstration. And many of those peaceful protests have included kneeling of black and white people in a supposed show of solidarity. But in some places, and again, maybe you have, maybe you haven't seen, but in some places, the kneeling has turned into a show of craven servility, as whites are not kneeling with, but kneeling before those who are black. I've seen numerous video clips of white men and women kneeling down, not just with, but before black people in order to confess their whiteness, in order to confess their privilege, in a demonstration of remorse and submission. If I were to modify Proverbs 29:25, I might make it sound like this: the fear of man takes a knee, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. I bring that up to say that, beloved, you do and need to continue to know who you should kneel to and when to do it. And it is not kneeling in front of or kissing the feet of someone whose skin is a different color. And obviously, nor do we demand that or expect that from others. You know to whom and when to kneel. Kneeling or not can be a powerful statement, but there is no sin of being red and yellow, black and white. That is not a sin. There is no sin that your parents or your grandparents also had the same color as you. But there is sin. There is reason to be humble, and it is before the Lord. The psalmist said, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, the one who has made us and made our neighbors." So when we confess our sin corporately as a church on Sunday, you are invited to kneel. There has never been a demand. There has never been a checklist of who is and who isn't. I am not looking around from my position to see who is. But we invite believers to kneel to know that we do not fear men, but we do fear the Lord. It is part of our statement of humility. It is part of our acknowledgement of our position before the Lord. And we understand that someday every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. We're making sure that we are doing that now as well. So there is a sin of calling things sin that God doesn't. And we cannot accept that. We cannot sin in that way. But one of the ways we make that point is by making sure we are confessing the sin that God says we have committed. When he says it, we don't try to hide it or cover it or rationalize it. So if you have things that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's a good time to do that as we corporately make our prayer of confession to him, and you are invited to kneel if you want to do it on your chair or, you know, not get wet. These are practical concerns. And also, it is part of our worship to confess our sins. And we'll do that together. As usual, I'll pray for us in a minute or so. So let's pray. Father, what a mess we see around us. And what a jumble can be found in our own hearts. We confess that the crowd is loud, that it would be easy to fear the wrong persons and fear even the wrong things. We confess that we also prefer to blame others. When we're sinning, we prefer that it be somebody else's fault. Whether we can name them or say it's the nameless system, please forgive us for any hatred that's in our hearts to anyone, for lying or hiding our sin, for bitterness, rationalizations. Please forgive us even for the sin of allowing others to define sin apart from your word. Make us humble and righteous according to your truth. And Lord, of course, there is no hope of reconciliation or forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And yet there is only one who shed blood has purchased those kinds of gifts. And we are asking you to say the word and send your word and grant repentance and humility and faith in Christ and love for you, that you would stop the fighting and the rioting, that you would tear down the mental strongholds that are raised against you. You cannot be dethroned. And we ask that you would send by your Spirit grace and cause that repentance and revival all around us. We thank you for grace to us and for uniting us, reconciling and uniting us to you in Jesus. And these are things that we pray because of him and in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The great declaration of what we have in the Beloved from Ephesians 1. In the Beloved we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, there will come a time of reconciliation and uniting that is known and experienced by us. Us with him and with all of his people, and we're just getting a wet and windy taste of it at the moment. It is a taste that we have by faith right now, is a taste that will be even more glorious, thankfully, at some point. So it's a reason to sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation 8, 6 through 12. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word, for the insight that it gives, and the direction that it provides. In times of unrest, we find rest in your promises, and with promised days of still greater unrest to come, we do the same. Because of your word, we know that you are sovereign, ruling the universe and enduring the antics of the wicked in order to showcase your own mercy and to give your people certain opportunities to trust you and display the peace that faith in you provides. Your word teaches us that kings and viruses alike operate at your pleasure. Your word provides the proof of the folly of racism. As our value comes from bearing your image, which is not something unique to a particular skin color. In your word, we learn that you will not share your glory with another, whether in matters of salvation or the running of the universe. You are God, we are not, and we rest in that. Please help our weak faith and grow our appetites for your word. Now we ask you to hear our request that we bring to you in Jesus' name. We think of Mike Fisher. We continue to pray for him, asking that you would comfort him and his family in these his last days, and that he would have the peace that comes with a clear profession of faith in you. May his love for you be evident and clear. We pray for the family of Andrew Munoz, a friend of some in our church, a pastor at Grove Church of Snohomish, whose infant son, Ellis, passed away a month ago now. And we pray that their new normal without Ellis would include an anticipation of their soon reunion with him in your presence. We thank you for uniquely equipping Debbie Wold to bear up under her cancer treatments in such a way as to demonstrate her faith in you and while ministering then to others. I pray for my sister, Julia Saar. We ask you to heal her of her cancer and use this trial to prepare her for glory. May her faith be in you. We continue to pray for Josh Walton's mom, asking for you to grant her clarity of mind as well as grant reconciliation both to you and to her whole family. For Carol Slice's mother-in-law, who endured a stroke a couple of weeks ago, we pray for her recovery. We thank you for her solid faith in you. Dan and Ruth Ann's niece, Rachel, had a pacemaker installed this last week. We pray that her body would respond well to the pacemaker and that her parents would turn to you and join the peace and comfort that only you can give. We thank you for the work of Antioch Adoptions, placing children in forever homes in Christian homes in Western Washington. Project 92, taking the gospel to the unreached parts and dark spiritually parts of the world. And their efforts lately have been complicated by recent events. We ask you to provide for them the resources that they need to capitalize then on these rare ministry opportunities. We pray for I-Squared Ministries, and we thank you for their work bringing the gospel to the Muslims. We ask you to provide for their needs as they do so. We think of the Good Shepherd Children's Home and bless, please, the labors of Saji and Yancey Thomas as they minister to the young ladies of the home. We ask that their spiritual legacy may be measured in generations, not in years. As Evangel Classical School had our last day of school 2 days ago, and we wrap up the school year this week, we ask for you to provide for us a facility where we can continue to grow, where we can and deepen our impact in Marysville. We thank you for the awesome graduation we enjoyed last Sunday, and it's testament to your grace and faithfulness in the lives of the graduates. We thank you for the families and ask you to continue to bring those families to the school at the right pace and at the right times. We pray for the boldness of local churches in Snohomish County, and in particular in Marysville. May they be emboldened and strengthened in this season rather than hurt. May they come out stronger by your grace for having endured this time. We ask you to grant wisdom to our local political leaders in Marysville in particular, including Marysville Mayor John Nearing, the City Council, Camille Norton, Jeff Vaughn, Mark James, Tom King, Michael Stevens, Kelly Richards, Stephen Mueller. We ask you to grant repentance to Governor Jay Inslee and President Donald Trump. We ask you to allow these leaders to make decisions that are in keeping with your word, whether they are saved or not. We pray that the nation would speak, clinging to the Christian founding that we have enjoyed. And we ask you, as we gather this morning, once again, to consciously behold your Son in worship, to conform us more and more to that image. We thank you for the work of Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.
We do praise you as our shepherd. We praise the Son as Lamb and as Lamb Shepherd. We come to your word again to be rebuked, if necessary, corrected, equipped for every good work, encouraged, So we come to be fed, to be arranged as living sacrifices on the altar. I ask that you would do that by your Spirit. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. In about 30 years, your grandkids are going to be told something like this. They're going to be told, "Yeah, well, when I was your age, we sat through church in the rain. No excuses." So right now, your kids are getting stories. They're having that foundation prepared for when they are parents trying to get their kids to do something. You don't even know what it was like when I was a kid. We had church outside in the rain. We come to Revelation chapter 8, and now it's time for the trumpets to be blown. We were introduced to the seven trumpets last Lord's Day at the beginning of chapter 8. The first four trumpets are a collection somewhat similar to how the first four horsemen, the first four seals being broken introduced us to the four horsemen. These four trumpets are a collection. One of the reasons that I say that is because the trumpets are introduced in verse 2 with one of those "and look, look and behold" statements. There's another one of those in verse 13, which seems to introduce the last three trumpets as something distinct. In fact, an eagle's voice announces woe, starting in verse 13. So there's something that connects these first four trumpets, or at least distinguishes them somewhat from the final three. The trumpets belong with and are blown after the breaking of the seventh seal. In context, if you were here last Lord's Day, you remember the breaking of the seal, seventh seal, brought about silence in heaven for about half an hour. The trumpets then initiate this next phase of apocalypse. The prayers of all the saints were presented to God. God is so pleased that he cues the angel, the eighth angel, to throw down judgment, and now the trumpets are blown. There's some sort of shift that happens in Revelation when that seventh seal is broken. The scroll is now completely open. That silence is atypical. It's not normal in heaven for it to be so quiet. These prayers are received, and so these trumpets are the next level regimen. Regimen and regiment sound very similar. Regiment is like the unit of soldiers. Regimen is like what your doctor prescribes with the course of antibiotics. You get a new regimen of medicine. You get a new plan or process. These trumpets are the next level regimen of judgment. The final three trumpets in particular bring those woes to those who dwell on the earth, chapter 8, verse 13, and we'll get to that perhaps next Lord's Day. These first four trumpets, though, blown, seem to be affecting the earth's ecology. This is one of the reasons why, and I think it's clever, it's funny to me, it's not necessarily even edifying, but it's why John MacArthur makes the comment against environmentalists that if you think we're messing up the earth, wait till you see what Jesus does. That's a clever comment. I don't think he means that, like, you can't ever recycle anything. But nevertheless, these first four trumpets seem to be saying that there's going to be significant messing and disturbing of destruction, even, of a variety of things on earth. The fifth and sixth trumpets blown target men directly. These first four are more indirectly to men. In titling the sermon "The Master's Trumpets," I am playing off of John Knox. John Knox, who said it was his duty, quote, "to blow my master's trumpet." That's what he felt like was his calling, regardless of what situation he was in. His responsibility was to blow his master's trumpet. And a lot of you are familiar with maybe what is John Knox's most famous book, just because of the title, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regimen of Women," where he disagreed with some of his fellow reformers, including John Calvin, about the blessing that could be given to queens. So men like John Calvin thought that queens perhaps could be used at different times in an acceptable way in a position of rulership, and John Knox was disagreeing with that, and in particular, in the particular situation he was in. And so I'm calling these in Revelation chapter 8 the master's trumpets, even though they're given to angels, and the angels are the ones who are blowing them because, well, who did they come from? They came from the Lamb. The Lamb opened the seventh seal. These are our trumpets, at least on behalf of the Lamb. So the master's trumpets. By order of the Lamb, the regimen of retribution is about to take place. It's not retaliation. It's not revenge per se. It is retribution in that this is justice being done for those who have rebelled against the Lamb. Now, one question that you might keep in mind as we work through these trumpet judgments is whether or not repentance from people who are still on earth at that time, whether or not repentance is a possibility to them. There's not a lot of actual demonstrations of repentance. In fact, in chapter 9, we'll actually meet a bunch of men who, though they saw all these judgments and are still alive, refuse to repent. Doesn't actually seem like these judgments are ones that are being put on earth to cause men to repent. It seems like the time for repentance is past, but again, consider that as we go through. Perhaps these are the sorts of signs that God is making, judgment signs, like when he raised up Pharaoh, not so that he could grant repentance to Pharaoh or the Egyptians, but so that he could make his power known through judging Pharaoh. Seems to be this is the communication that God wants to make. This is how stupid sin is, that even in light of mass destruction, men refuse to submit and repent before him. There are some comparisons that can be made between these trumpet judgments and the Egyptian plagues. In fact, I just mentioned Pharaoh. In fact, the hail that we'll find in the first trumpet is similar to the seventh Egyptian plague. The water to blood was the very first Egyptian plague. The darkness that comes about under the fourth trumpet is similar to the ninth plague. What I find interesting is I was studying, and also I once preached a sermon right after one youth staff person asked another youth staff to marry him at a camp, and no student listened to anything I said the rest of the time. So thank you, Lord, for greening our grass before it gets scorched later in the trumpet judgment, which we'll read about. It is interesting that most of the commentators that I read who wanted to see a connection between these trumpet judgments and the Egyptian plagues believe that these judgments are not actual physical judgments, but they're symbolic of more relational and kingdom catastrophes, though they think that the Egyptian plagues were actual physical, you know, darkness on earth and hail that destroyed property and vegetation. So the same ones who see the Egyptian plagues as being non-symbolic, a lot of them think that these are symbolic. Again, you'll see as we go through, and you can think what you think. In these trumpet judgments, there's a lot of things that are destroyed by thirds. There's also a lot of blood involved. Blood falling from the sky and blood in the water, or water that becomes blood, and a bunch of burning. Water, burning, blood, it's not good, symbolic or literal. The nature of these trumpet judgments is taken by some to just be a very poetic way to describe that there will be problems. One commentator said, it would be a great mistake to read this fiery, passionate, and poetic spirit as though he were composing a pedantic piece of scientific prose. End quote. So therefore, as we look at these trumpet judgments, maybe they're just intended to be a poetic way to say it's going to be really bad. Or maybe there's actually going to be things happening like it's described as we look through it. It's introduced in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. We pick back up with verse 2. You remember verses 3 through 5 was that interlude about the prayers of the saints being lit on fire with the incense and presented to the Lord. The verse 6 picks up with each angel receiving his trumpet and prepared to blow. So it's like instruments up. I played in band for a couple years. And when the conductor brought his hands up, you brought your instrument up. It's time to go. These angels are prepared to blow. Their instruments are up. Their lips are pursed. They have taken in a deep breath, so to speak, and are ready to sound off. It's kind of interesting that the verb for blow the trumpet is actually the same kind of word as the noun for trumpet. So in Greek, if you were listening to it, you would hear the combination. The verb salpizo is connected to salpides, which is the noun. So you've got a trumpet and you're going to trumpet it. We can say that even in English. You're going to trumpet something. Sound off. You can blow it. That's fine. New American Standard says that they're going ready to sound the trumpets. If John Knox were here, you know, he would say blast. It's a trumpet blast. It's not just playing a nice little ditty. It's sounding off for judgment. Unleashing God's judgment one trumpet blow at a time. Verse 7 is the first angel. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, I've seen hail fall. In Marysville, some hail fell yesterday. Seemed apropos. I have seen hail falling. Other than fireworks losing their pizzazz on the way down, I don't think I've seen fire fall. I definitely have not seen hail and fire and blood falling from the sky. That's not something I remember. It doesn't say that it is like blood. We're going to see that the Bible knows how to present things as similes or metaphors, even in the next trumpet blow. But here it doesn't say that it is like blood or like fire or like hail. It says falling from the sky are hail and fire and blood. So, by the way, whatever is falling right now, it could be worse. This is distracting and potentially encoldening, but is not destroying. This is actually life-giving. Now, if it is hail and fire mixed with blood, whose blood? Where does the blood come from? And is it even real blood, or are we supposed to think of it, its imagery, as particles that are in the air that make it look like blood? Again, that's a possible way to understand the imagery. I'm just saying, if we are to understand it as some other thing than actual blood, there's no clues other than potentially saying that Revelation is supposed to be a lot of symbols. But these are thrown down. Just like the eighth angel threw fire on earth in verse 5, it kind of sounds like someone is throwing this concoction of hail and fire and blood down on earth. I have the image based off of Job chapter 38, 22 and 23. In Job, it talks about God having storehouses of snow and hail. based on current events, I kind of have the image. Obviously, it's not right, but in every way, I kind of envision angels looting the storehouses and like throwing out all of the hail and the fire and the blood on earth in judgment. Now, clearly, the angels are not looting his storehouses. There's just been a lot of storehouses being relieved of their burdens over the last week or so. God's storehouses, they are being used. In fact, in Job 38, 22 to 23, when God is addressing the storehouses that he had, he says, quote, "They are reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war." Here they are reserved for the time of judgment. "However much blood was mixed with the hail and the fire," blood being liquid, hail being cold, the result of it is combustion and things being burned up. So our proportions are seeming to be more fire. You're like, I could use a fire right now. The proportions seem to be more fire than the other things. Three times the phrase burned up. And multiple times it was a third of the things on fire that are being consumed. Now, if fire and burned are symbols, what are those? What would those be symbols of? That's an important question. If it's not actual fire, if it's not actual being burned up, what was that referring to? And how strictly should we take the fraction? That is a third. As we move on in the chapters of Revelation, it becomes even more than a third. This seems to be emphasizing at least that it's not final. Those who understand that the book of Revelation was written to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 take this as an understanding of a third of the lands and areas around Jerusalem and in Israel were destroyed. But even all the green grass was burned up. I mean, it's not like it's dry and brittle grass. Even the green grass was burned, and all of it compared to the third. So based on what's being said, it sounds like a third of the earth's vegetation is now destroyed. Obviously, that would have at least an indirect impact on man, even though it's not talking about the destruction that is coming to persons individually yet. We move with the second angel in verses 8 and 9 from land to sea. Verse 8, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." Now, in view, John has in the vision is something like a mountain. So if we had junior hires here, I hope that they're ready to say, okay, something like a mountain, what is it then? But it doesn't say. Also note that here is an explicit simile, something like or something as a mountain. John is saying it wasn't a mountain, but it was something that could be compared to a mountain. He identifies that himself. He doesn't say the same thing, like something like a great mountain burning like with fire was thrown into something like a sea, and a third of the sea became like blood. The only one he identifies is the something like a mountain. I tried to guess what that could be. Is that a volcano? Volcano is like a mountain, I guess. And if it's burning, maybe that answers it, except that it doesn't say that the lava is what went into the sea and was causing the burning look. It doesn't say that the lava went. It says that the size of the mountain-like object was on fire and was going down into the sea. Some said, could this be a meteorite or a comet? You know, something huge and stonish that is on fire entering the Earth's atmosphere and, again, burning up that then lands into the sea. Again, in John's vision, all he says is that it is something like a mountain. A number of people take the mountain to be symbolizing a kingdom. So this is to be a kingdom being lit on fire that is crashing into the sea. There are a couple Old Testament passages that compare kingdoms to mountains, things that you would think would be hard to get rid of. One passage that's like that is Jeremiah 51:25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. And in that passage, he's talking about Babylon. So perhaps then in Revelation, the vision that John is seeing of something like a mountain burning, being cast into the sea, is a kingdom that is being destroyed and being ruined. Doug Wilson, for example, in his commentary on Revelation, is confident that the mountain is a symbol of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he takes that the great mountain thrown into the sea is Jerusalem being thrown into the sea of Gentiles. So because if the like a mountain is not a mountain, and if the sea then is not really the sea, then it would be a symbol there. And then Wilson quotes Josephus about a battle, a physical battle, that turned the Sea of Galilee red with the bodies and blood of dead soldiers. Now, that totally fits parts of the description, though it mixes. Well, how come the blood, the water being turned to blood, gets to be physical, but the mountain and the sea itself on one hand are not physical? Zero explanation about the rest of the descriptions in verses 8 and 9. The whatever mountainish kind of thing it was is thrown into the sea. There's more throwing. The angels are throwing a lot of stuff. Even if no hands are visible picking up this mountain-like mass by the roots, the force makes the movement appear rapid, and then the sea became blood, which does remind us of the first plague in Egypt, Exodus 7, verses 20 through 21. And like, there is no way to think of that as comforting, where water turns into blood. And again, there's no like or as blood. It just says it became blood. What would be the physical components, the elements combined to turn water into blood via stone, via something from the universe, you know, our solar system crashing into the Earth's atmosphere and turning the water into blood? I don't know the chemical elements. I don't know my elemental chart very well. Maybe there's something that could turn it into blood. Also, when Moses did it, he just hit the water and it turned into blood. So apparently God is not limited. He can actually just speak when a thing happens that the water can become wine, can become blood as well. Verse 9 says, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So living things died, built things were destroyed. Why did the fish die? John MacArthur thinks that it was like a tidal wave. So whatever was cast into the waters would displace a bunch of the living things in the water. So maybe they die because now they're on dry land. The tidal wave would have also caused ships to crash into each other and be destroyed. To me, the verse says the problem was the blood, not the waves. So the living things died in the blood, and the ships being destroyed happened again, maybe because they were crashing into each other, but maybe it was just because where they were located and the size of the mountain-like thing also caused them to be destroyed. No mention of animals or men dying with the hailfire from the first trumpet, but here explicitly some life and commerce. So ecology and economy are damaged by this second trumpet judgment. The third angel and the third trumpet are in verses 10 and 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So another simile here, or metaphor, this time to describe, though, how the star fell. Not that something felt like a star. The star felt like a torch, but it's not that it was something like a star. It was a great star. Which again brings to mind some imaginative questions like, how does one star fall on a third of non-saltwater inland sources? That's the idea of the rivers and springs of water. These are the drinkable sorts of water. In verse 11, that becomes significant because if the waters have become bitter and having some sort of poisonous effect, causing men to die from drinking them, that's what leads towards saying that this is the drinkable water as opposed to the salt sea and oceans of the previous. Perhaps even more important of a question is, how does one star fall when it seemed like in Revelation 6:13 the stars fell out of the sky anyway? So how would there be one left? And that either requires seeing that the trumpets and the seals broken are happening at the same time, or again, that it's not actual physical stars that are falling. But this particular one is blazing like a torch. The name of the star, verse 11, is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, wormwood has a history before C.S. Lewis got to it in the Screwtape Letters. It's an Old Testament history of not bringing good. Sort of like when King Midas turned everything he touched into gold, wormwood turned everything it touched into bitterness. One commentator named G.K. Beale believes that wormwood is the name of Babylon's angel. So he takes the something like a mountain as a kingdom, but not as the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem, but as the kingdom of Babylon. And so as the mountain like Babylon is destroyed, so the star falling out of the sky is Babylon's representative angel. Remember, we talked about that idea at least at the beginning of Revelation, perhaps with angels connected with churches as opposed to them being pastors. There's debate about that. But again, one commentator takes wormwood not as an actual star, but as Babylon's angel. Other commentators take wormwood as a representation of some physical, like earthly human religious leader or maybe political leader. Again, those things require a commitment to finding it to be symbols, whereas it appears like the destruction of nature seems to be the point. Destroys the fresh water, destroys the drinking water. You know, in order to make it Babylon's angel or some religious leader who is falling and burning up, just then has to mean people are now sad. They're in a bitterness of soul by drinking in the news of the destruction, as opposed to the physical drinking here. I did like what one commentator pointed out, though, if it is all natural water being messed up, that this is nothing like the industrial waste dumps that cause damage around us. This is even a third over the earth. Totally opposite of Moses throwing a stick in the water at Marah, which means bitter. Totally unlike Moses throwing the stick and making the bitter water sweet. This is taking drinkable water and making it bitter that even brings about death from those who consume it. Last angel, verse 12, the fourth angel, blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So way more thirds. This time affecting the rulers in the sky, sun, moon, and stars. Genesis 1 talks about them as rulers. God made them to rule over the day and over the night. So these, at least time and season rulers, are being destroyed. Similarities to the sixth seal back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. And also, as you might imagine, some don't take these as the actual sun or moon or stars, but as various kinds of political rulers, Doug Wilson thinks that they are the Roman emperors that are losing their light as they're losing their influence and kingdoms. What verse 12 says is that these plants are going to be struck. Very interesting that the word for struck is eplege, which is related to the noun plague, from which we get our English word plague. So it is a striking, a beating of things that causes destruction. And this is way more than an eclipse. Grant Osborne, a commentator, said, "Both day and night are alike without light, that the darkness lasts for a third of their length, and that the darkness means there is absolutely no light." So it's not dimming. It's complete darkness for certain period of time, for the duration. So not partial darkness, but complete darkness just for a part of time. This is next level judgment. And what we will see coming up when more trumpets are blown is that even seeing this, men don't repent. Men do not submit themselves and humble themselves before the Lord. And it also seems to be connected to God answering the prayers of his people to bring about justice on earth. The trumpets being introduced in chapter 8, verse 2, with then the prayers of the saints being offered to the Lord, then the first trumpet and next being blown, all seems to be connected with the prayers of the saints, God answering the prayers, our prayers fueling his judgments, and in context then the trumpets blown and the trumpet judgments, and men are not repenting, they are actually getting the justice of God. Now, perhaps repentance is still possible, we just don't see it. Men are going to somehow, a bunch of men who survive this, are still going to think that things are fine, that they don't need to commit themselves to the Lord. In a much smaller way, can you imagine watching the news, even in our last week, can you imagine watching the news and trying to just want it to be normal again, as opposed to realizing that there are more significant things at place and peace is necessary, but it's not a peace that's going to be accomplished just by people going home. It's worse than that. So even our little taste causes us, I think, to want to put ourselves before the Lord in humility. It shows the hardness of sin against God that so many will not see it. For us also in the meantime, it is a call to still be faithful to the Lord where he has us. Before these judgments are brought about, we must be conquering, fighting without, and fear within, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. The instructions about the judgment that's coming were included to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 to encourage them to conquer and to not give way to the pressures around them and the bullying around them and the suffering that they might endure. So we still, knowing what kinds of righteous judgment are coming, must not give in to false teaching, must not be lukewarm. We must strengthen what remains. We must seek the crown of life. This kind of instruction about the judgments is intended to build up God's people in the midst of their responsibility to witness to him while repentance is possible. And so we're not just trying to be quiet and getting back to normal. We're calling people to submit to the Lamb, to trust him. And of course, even our gathered time of worship together is one part of us expressing our praise to him while also desiring him to actually come and make things right. So it is all connected. The next time we'll see the eagle announcing woes, and it gets worse. So more judgment still to come, and we'll see that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes taking away our hearts of stone that would have been blind to your glory and to your righteousness, and granting us repentance and confession and submission to you now, that you do grant us knees that can kneel before you, and peace and reconciliation with you. These are the kinds of judgments that we see our land currently deserves, let alone if it gets worse. We know that men deserve the consequences of sowing wickedness and evil and selfishness, and it is only because of you sending the Lamb to take away our sin that we can have the peace and security in our worship that we do. So thank you for that, for these stark pictures. As we try to understand the pieces that are figurative, and as we understand the pieces that will very much come and affect earth, we want to be those who are found conquering, because we remain faithful by your grace. So help us do that. Tell others as witnesses and as lights about their need to give themselves to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday, we took my mom back to the airport, and I had finished almost an entire pot of coffee before we left. So I really needed to use the bathroom. We stopped in Northgate on our return trip after dropping her off at a gas station. And as I was entering the gas station, I realized it seemed like somebody was coming up behind me. I turned around. There was a man probably about 4 or 5 steps away from me who seemed to be kind of staggering along, not sure exactly where he was going. I wasn't looking at him and trying to identify him or pay a lot of attention, but he seemed uncertain about whether he was going to come into the store or not. So I decided to take a step back and hold the door open for him just in case he was coming in, because according to my wife, that's what Ohio people have learned to do, is you hold the door open for people. She has lost hours of her life waiting for me while I got stuck holding the door open for long lines of people. So it's something that I do. The door had not yet closed entirely, so I stepped back to push it open again, which is something I do regularly. I didn't pay close attention to what the gentleman looked like. The fact that he was kind of meandering around made me wonder if he was even all there. Eventually, he did come up to the door, and instead of taking it by the hand, he kind of put his foot on it and then said to me, "It doesn't matter." Now, again, only my impression at this point was that maybe the guy didn't know what he was doing. So it took me a few steps into the store myself to realize what he had said. It doesn't matter. So I went back over to his aisle and I said, "So did you say it doesn't matter because our skin colors are different?" So he was a black man and looked at me to answer this question and said, "There is nothing you can do to deal with your guilt. Holding the door open doesn't matter." And like I was in no, there was no, like, I'm not a martyr because he was irritated and there was no other threat, but he was definitely pretty angry and was not interested in a further conversation. He had made his point to me. So I said, "Okay." I tell that story to say a couple things. First of all, we ought to be grateful for God's word that tells us what to be guilty about and what not to be guilty about. We actually have been given a standard of what to be guilty about. It is not good that we sin against God's standard, but at least we know what it is. And in fact, it is not a sin to receive the gifts that God has given us, which include our gender and our skin color and our parents and our height, or lack thereof, our hair color, all of those things are chosen for us by God. He gives them to us. They are not sins to receive them. They would be sins to act like we are more special because of any of them given to us compared to others who got a different gift, of course. But he doesn't say that we are guilty because we are white or black or tall or not. Second, we ought to be grateful, and even more grateful than the fact that God has given us his word and his standards. We ought to be even more grateful that salvation is by faith, not works. I did see someone online make the play on words that we should be grateful salvation is by faith, not by works. How many doors would you have to hold open to deal with your guilt? If that was the way to do it, you could get rid of your guilt by holding doors open. How many would you have to, like your actual guilt? You couldn't do it. How many knees would you have to take? How much of your day would have to be spent on your knees to pay for your sin? How many self-flagellating social media posts do you have to make? What hashtag is the right one to get forgiveness and reconciliation? Some of you watched the short video that I linked to yesterday of the white repentance ceremony. If you didn't watch that yet, it's fine. It was a link, 30-second video. Longer clips are available to find. But of people sitting on the ground, most of them with their hands up, repeating a sort of confession about the changes that they were going to make, even though, like, we don't even know the hearts of the people who were participating in it as to what guilt they actually should have been confessing. They're confessing something else that the world was telling them to confess, not God. A horrific liturgy, and one that offers zero grace, no true forgiveness or fellowship. Instead, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, there is communion. And it was brought about by blood, but not blood that we had to shed or doors we had to hold open. As God's people, you are privileged. A privilege is an honor or a right bestowed or given. You have been given the privilege of communion with God through Christ and communion with one another. It is a privilege only given to some. It is a special honor that God grants by grace, and our response to that is to be thankful and to celebrate it, not to confess that it makes us more guilty that he has given us his grace. So it is only in Jesus that we have that fellowship and that forgiveness and that security. It is not available, regardless of what the world is telling us about how to get it. We only get it through Jesus, and that's part of the reason why we have communion around the Lord's table week by week, to be reminded of it, where it comes from, who gives it. It's all from God through his Son. So as we take the bread and the cup today, remember, you are not condemned because of what he has done and declared over you and is doing in you. You are not condemned. Benedictions. Latin students know where the word comes from. Benediction is a speaking. Benedictions are good speakings that are intended to bestow, to give blessing to those who hear. It's possible to ruin benedictions by refusing to receive them. For example, you know, we read in the Bible that God is omnipresent. Where can we even flee from his presence? So, you know, there are certain theology police people who would hear someone say, you know, Lord, please be with us. And the prayer police might say, well, you don't have to pray that. He already is. And of course, sure, he is already with us. And yet we also read in the Bible that blessing and encouragement are imparted to us by the word. So the Lord promised his peace and presence. It really is provided to you. And there is a sense of blessing and benediction given to you, even in this final benediction from his word. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. And amen. He is with you. May he be with you even more. Amen.